Again, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you're here. Add those expressions of thanks to those already mentioned by Brother Gallman during the announcements. And we are encouraged by your presence. We indeed have a number who are visiting with us from outside our congregation. We're thankful that you are here especially. And as always, we ask that you inquire as to any questions you might have concerning our teaching or our practice here at Westside. From time to time, I preach in shirt sleeves, and it's during that time of the year when don't know whether to have the heater on or the air conditioner. And as far as I'm concerned, we ought to have the air conditioner on tonight, but a little bit warm. Some say I'm hot-blooded. I hope that doesn't mean my disposition, but it does indeed mean my constitution. So I'm going to try to be a little bit more comfortable this evening and do that, and I hope that you'll bear with me in that regard. I want to talk a little bit about a sentiment that we often hear expressed as we engage in studies with those who are not members of the Lord's body. And it's kind of a frustrating aspect of personal work that we will have individuals who have a more subjective view of Scripture and of their standing before God than the objective view we hold toward truth and toward our relationship with God. I think that it has a societal reason or cause. I have talked on a number of occasions from this pulpit about the movement that we are presently experiencing in society. It's one of these, it's called a mecca movement, and it is called postmodernism. We have lived through the period of time that is referred to as modernism, where reason had the upper hand. Men looked to reason for the ultimate truths and what was right, what was wrong, what is factual, what is not. But we have gone beyond that, and there is a movement that is very strong in our society today, which basically says there is no such thing as an ultimate truth. There is, in fact, no such thing as right and wrong. And each individual has to decide for himself what his values will be. Well, that's a societal movement. We see it, for example, in politics and in the demeanor of our government in this day and time, as they're very tolerant of other nations with sometimes antagonistic desires and focus, and unwilling to do as you'll remember Ronald Reagan did at one time, calling the Soviet Union that evil empire. Well, you wouldn't hear a politician, much less a president in our day and time, referring to any group as evil. The concept of good and evil in our day is something that is, to a very great extent, rejected by men. I would say as well that the influences that we see in the religious realm have led to this subjectivism, specifically the charismatic movement, as the charismatics place such an emphasis upon personal revelation in contrast to what is divinely revealed. And I don't know how many times I have talked with individuals who have this view that God has spoken to them personally, and as such they trust in their own heart, their own perceptions, their own feelings, rather than what God's Word has to say. I've actually gone so far as studying with individuals like this, and at the end of our study, they have acknowledged that what they believe is in contrast to and directly contradicts what the Word of God says, but they're going to accept what they believe rather than what God's Word says, because after all, it's their own heart, and it is something that they are, in their subjective way, sure of and confident of because of the perceptions that they hold. It's a very difficult thing to overcome. I want to talk about that a little bit this evening, and in fact, you may have heard this phrase used by individuals such as that when they indicate that God has spoken to my heart. I always want to ask individuals when they say something along those lines is, well, what does God's voice sound like? And I have referred to this on a number of occasions, but on the 700 Club, Pat Robertson. On one occasion, I was watching it. I don't know why, but watching it, and he was answering questions. It's something he often does. He receives questions via email and letter, and he answers those questions on the air. And one of the questions that was asked was just that: when God speaks to you, because he often says that God does, he said, "What does it sound like, or how does God speak to you?" And he admitted at that time that it was more a perception. That it was a feeling that weighed upon his heart and something that was a strong perception that he had rather than any words that were actually said. Well, it's this kind of subjectivism of which we speak. And we ask the question to establish the premise of our lesson this evening: should we accept the testimony of individuals who say that? They say, "God spoke to me in some way. He spoke to my heart," specifically and most importantly with regard to their conversion, as to whether or not they can legitimately say that they are children of God. And I know that you know the answer to that premise before you begin the lesson, but let's examine it for a while and look at some passages that I think directly relate to the question. I want to first of all point out that if indeed we do accept at face value a statement such as that God has spoken to my heart, God has confirmed my salvation, that if in so doing we are in a conundrum. And the question arises, if we are willing to take the perceptions of these individuals, these subjective views that people have concerning their own salvation, what would preclude us from taking the perceptions of other religions and other faiths and what these men and women say about their own standing before God? Of course, many of these actually do not look to Jesus as a savior at all. The Muslims, for example. The Jews be another example. And even as we look at the pagans, and in our day, of course, the pagans often will be in some tribe in Africa that practices the shamanism and some of the paganism of old. I was watching a television program with my daughter just a night or two ago. They were talking about tattoos, and this particular individual, he was traveling to the various tribes over and throughout the world, some of these primitive groups of people, and examining their particular tattoos and the differences and such. But as this program persisted, this was something that became very obvious. These individuals talked about the shaman in their village. And a shaman, of course, is one that in their mind has the ability through magic to tell the future, has the ability to heal disease through magical prowess. And in this particular instance, this individual had come into their community, and before he was allowed to stay in their community, it was necessary first that the shaman go in and slaughter a chicken and read the entrails of the chicken. And actually on the program it showed him taking the entrails of the chicken and looking at them and holding them up to the light to see whether or not that there were good omens or bad omens as to whether it would be appropriate for this individual to stay in their little community. Well, this individual read the entrails, whatever those entrails said, and determined that this foreigner, this stranger could be in their community and stay with them, and so he was allowed to stay. Well, where did he get it? It was something that was obviously a perception that he had, but it was subjective. There may be some standards that these individuals have developed over the ages, but it certainly was not something that was divinely revealed to him as is contended. So if we accept among those who claim to name Christ as their Savior, this subjective view of their salvation, why can we not accept these claims? Why do these claims that we have, or that these individuals who claim to have Christ as their Savior, why are they legitimate when others are not? And someone will say, well, wait a second. The Scriptures say, Jesus said, and it is recorded in the Scripture, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." But that's just the point that we're making here. That's an objective standard, you see. And what these individuals are asking us to do is to set aside the objective standard when what they have done in order to attain redemption does not coincide or jibe with what the Bible teaches. They expect us to set aside what the Bible says and to trust their perception. So why can we not do it with the one who says, well, I know the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but I know because God told me and spoke to me that if I'm a suicide bomber, that as a result of my actions, that I'm going to be in paradise. Or as a Jew, that I am convinced and assured with regard to what is within me, that my standing with God is as it should be. These subjective standards just do not work. And that's the whole point that we're going to make and try to establish in the lesson this evening. Because these individuals have every bit as much a claim with regard to their experiences of deity as any subjective claim that is made by those even who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we want to emphasize in our lesson this evening, such claims of devout faith do not establish their truthfulness, and we can look at examples in Scripture time and again which show this to be the case. We won't read the entirety of 1 Kings chapter 18. You are familiar with the contest that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And you'll remember the devotion that was expressed by the prophets of Baal as they made their appeal to their God. Of course, the challenge was laid down by Elijah. The various things were done in preparation for the great contest between these two gods. And a sacrifice was made ready. The only thing that was missing with regard to this burnt sacrifice was the gods themselves supplying the fire for the burnt sacrifice. And Elijah gave them the opportunity to go first. You'll remember in the text of 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 24 that Elijah told these prophets, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And you'll remember that those prophets of Baal, they were devout. They prayed for a long period of time. They danced about and they cried out and they even lanced themselves with knives in an attempt to receive the favor of this God that in fact did not exist. But they were unsuccessful. Their devotion had absolutely nothing to do with the veracity or validity of their claims to be following the Almighty. And as a result of that, they were ineffectual. And then all that Elijah had to do was to pray to God to show the truth so that he would be recognized as the one true God. And fire came down from heaven and burnt that sacrifice, as well as licking up the water and the dust from the trenches that were given after the water was poured upon the sacrifice. Now give me another example. In Acts the 8th chapter, you'll remember the people of Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11, that they heeded a man by the name of Simon. There was a sorcerer, a certain man called Simon, who practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And notice in verse 10, all of these individuals in Samaria gave heed to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And so they had this perception of Simon as a sorcerer, as being a man of God. The perceptions that they had were based upon a mistake that they made. They did not accept God's word on the matter. They did not recognize Simon for who he was, which was an evil individual, one who is engaging in sinful practices. But the perception was there. They were convinced. They even saw evidence which seem to indicate the truthfulness of their claims. Now, this is another point that we want to emphasize as we examine this, because often these individuals who will claim that God has spoken to them, they will give evidence to bolster their claims that they are right in God's eyes. It may be that they have been blessed financially. That is often the case with regard to these television evangelists as they preach this doctrine of seed faith. The idea that if you will give and you will give bountifully, as a result of that, God will return the gifts that you give by profiting you in some material way. And any time an individual does that, and sometime later something happens, a circumstance changes, they get a job, a rich aunt dies and they get an inheritance, they come across some money of some type or another, they always give this as an evidence that God is pleased with them and what they are doing is acceptable. You take the example of Joel Osteen down in Houston, Texas. He is preaching before literally thousands of individuals each time they gather together in that big building that they meet in, that once housed the Houston Rockets, and now they've redone it and it's just a beautiful and plush place. I would love to have the opportunity to stand up. My old Brett would as well, to be able to stand up and in one city to be able to speak to that many people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet he commands those audiences week in and week out. And when he commands those audiences, invariably, during his lesson, he will say that the reason why this ministry is so successful is because it is being blessed by God. And he uses these subjective things to establish the credentials in his claim that he is pleasing to him and acceptable to him. People do this all of the time. But these perceptions do not make it so. If indeed you look at the objective standard, which is God's Word, and determine that what individuals are doing is not in accord with what is found in Scripture, then it doesn't matter the perception. The reality is they are not pleasing to God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in thy name, done many wonderful works? And he said, I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We need to recognize that it's not perception that makes the difference, but rather indeed whether or not we are in standing with God as based upon His Word. Now, a third example that we want to make note of, in James chapter 1 and verse 26, a passage of Scripture where we are told that if we think we are religious and we do not bridle our tongue, we deceive our own heart. Now, this is a specific example here. An individual who claims to be religious, but he can't even bridle his own tongue. He can't control what he says. It may be that gossip is the sin. It may be that profanity is the sin. The fomenting of strife or some words that are inappropriate and unrighteous. Fact is, there is the claim of religiosity. There is the reality of one who has transgressed the laws of God. And as such, when an individual thinks that he is right in the sight of God and yet does not have this ability to control himself, he is deceiving himself. Now, brethren, this is one that impacts us directly. And I think the warning is right and appropriate as it is given there in James chapter 1. James is writing to Christians here and he says, you be careful that you do not allow your own perceptions to be mistaken. If indeed you are sinning against God, the standard is there, and as you compare your life to the standard, it's not as it should be, but you have convinced yourself otherwise, then that self-deception can lead to destruction. Notice the statement that this man's religion is useless. And since people can indeed deceive themselves, and again you'll notice I put here we must test our perception again by an appeal to the Word of God and the full realization that we cannot be assured of our standing with God unless we compare our actions, our demeanor, our life, our speech, every aspect of our existence before God with His Word, His will. Number of passages teach the importance of this. First one we'll note is in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's a very important warning, one that we would do well to heed. The fact that we can convince ourselves that we're going in the right way because it seems to be the right way to us. Men can be self-deceived. Men can go down the wrong path all the time thinking they're going down the right path. And this is one of the first passages that I turn to and address this problem that we come across from time to time among religious people. You can't tell me that I'm not right with God. God has spoken to me. God has shown me that I'm right and acceptable to Him. And my answer is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, the prophet says, "O Lord, I know it is not in man. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We have to again depend upon God's word, his will, to know the direction we should go in our life. And then finally in Acts chapter 17, that oft-stated axiom concerning the necessity of being open-minded. The Bereans and their nobility, their fair-mindedness, in that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received the word with all readiness, but again there was the standard of which they were aware, and all things were compared to that standard. And brethren, God calls us indeed to the same. And so we cannot accept the testimony because of these things. We want to emphasize that in reality, specifically with regard to conversion, the New Testament conversion came through preaching and not this direct communication that so many people claim today. God spoke to me. God told me. God showed me. I received this experience of grace. Do you realize that that's not the case in the New Testament? And someone says, "Well, wait a second. I know of times in which the Holy Spirit communicated in the book of Acts," and they'll give examples. "What about the Holy Spirit falling upon people in Acts chapter 2? And my answer would be, yes, the Holy Spirit did fall upon people in Acts the second chapter, but who did the Holy Spirit fall upon? Did he fall upon those individuals who were lost in need of salvation, or did he fall upon the apostles? And of course, he fell upon the apostles. The Spirit came upon the preachers, not the people, for the purpose of saving them." And I want you to understand that that is consistently the pattern. There are times when the Spirit gives assistance. A number of times in the book of Acts where we find the Spirit giving assistance, but the assistance is given to the preacher rather than the one who is in need of salvation, so that the preacher can assist the one to the salvation of his soul. Let's give that example in Acts chapter 2. You'll remember in verse 4, they, referring to the apostles, as they were gathered together, were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues. Notice the coming of the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we find that Peter gave us the first recorded gospel message, the other disciples preaching and teaching as well. But it was at the end of that message that had come through the inspiration of the Spirit, as they spake in tongues, every man understanding and hearing that word in his own language, that as Peter gave that conclusion, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ, that they were cut to the heart. These Jews were cut to the heart. Why was it? Was it because of some direct operation of the Spirit? Because of some feeling that is better experienced than told? Because of some perception that they had? No, they were cut to the heart because Peter told them, "You're guilty of crucifying the Lord," and they believed it. They accepted it. They were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Again, let's look at the example of the eunuch. You'll remember that the Holy Spirit again assisted in that circumstance, in that situation. But the Spirit did not appear to the eunuch. The Spirit appeared to Philip, the evangelist. And in fact, if you'll notice, there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. The angel did, the messenger from God, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza," which is desert. The instructions were given not to the Ethiopian, the instructions concerning his salvation, but first of all, instructions were given to Philip to go to this individual. We're told in verse 29 that the Spirit told Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." And again, what was the purpose of the angel or the messenger's message with regard to this? So that he would have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And again, in this case, this situation, just as it was with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the salvation of the eunuch was as a result of the proclamation of truth. On that particular occasion, the eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah, said, "Who is this prophet speaking of, himself or some other?" And at that point, at that scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And in response to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eunuch was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. So there is a third example. Well, someone says, "Well, wait a second. I remember an angel, a messenger appearing to Cornelius. What about that?" What about the circumstance with regard to him appearing to Cornelius? An angel of God spoke directly to him, and that's indeed true. In verses 3 through 6, we are told that at the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius in a vision saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." But notice what he told him to do. He did not here give him an experience of grace to satisfy the requirements of salvation, but rather he gave him instructions to send to Joppa to find a man by the name of Peter. He said, "Send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And notice, he will tell you what you must do. Again, even when there was a direct communication, in this case with Cornelius, concerning his need for salvation, there was not an experience of grace visited upon him. Nothing subjective at all, but rather instructions given to go and to find a preacher so that the message can be preached to the salvation of his soul. And of course, Cornelius heard that message, and he and his household were baptized. Notice in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 7. This was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council. After Cornelius and his household had received that preaching of the gospel of Christ, the Jews had rejoiced, as recorded in Acts the 11th chapter, that God had granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But I want you to notice what happened. Not this experience that is better felt than told. Not this subjective God speaking to my heart. But the proclamation was by Peter himself, as he related what had happened, as he said to the individuals on that occasion in Jerusalem, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God has always chosen through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save those who believe. That's the way in which conversion is accomplished. And so we today, we share the gospel with others. We talk about what is required of us. We relate what is found in Acts the 2nd chapter, when the Jews on that occasion, convicted in their heart of their sin in crucifying Jesus, cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And instructions given on that occasion, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we find in every example of conversion in the New Testament, either the explicit statement as to what they must do, or intimated in what they actually did, the same instructions. Penitent believers, those who were repentant, those who had faith, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have their sins washed away. And we preach that, and we proclaim it, and individuals tell us, "Well, that may be the case, but I know in my heart, I'm confident. My perception is that God has blessed me, that God is pleased with me. All of my life I've been a follower of God, and I'm sure of the fact that I am accepted in God's sight." And my answer would be Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Could it possibly be that the way, the direction you are going is a way that seems right to you? Could it possibly be that the end thereof is the way of death? That your perception is wrong, that you are mistaken in your belief, as the prophets of Baal were mistaken, as Simon the sorcerer was mistaken, or as we can from time to time be self-deceived, because we are unwilling to look at what God's Word actually says and to recognize that what we have done is not in keeping with that word. Perhaps we have done something wrong. Perhaps we have done something or left something undone. And at the end of it all, though we think that we're all right, our conscience is clean because we think that we have done what it is we must do. In reality, we're mistaken. Now, any number of examples could be given in this regard. The one that comes immediately to my mind is Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man who thought that he must bring havoc, wreak havoc upon the church of God. Felt compelled because of his upbringing as a Pharisee to destroy this sect that was undermining the truth of God. It was not until he came to that understanding that it was Jesus whom he persecuted that was resurrected and raised and that appeared to him on that road. When he finally came to that understanding, But he realized he was wrong. His perception, though he said, "I have lived in all good conscience until this time," his perception was wrong. He was mistaken. And he needed to make changes to the salvation of his soul. Saul of Tarsus did it, became the great Apostle Paul. We must understand the necessity of doing the same, lest our soul be lost. Faith, we are told, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17. We emphasize that. It is so important to do so. Your faith must be based in God's will. Otherwise, it may seem right to you, but it may not be. Your perception may be mistaken. The only way that you can know for assurance that you are right and your standing is as it should be in accord with God's will, so that you will one day be acceptable to Him, is if what you have done accords with what God has required in His Word. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 6, we are told, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us." Notice this, the Apostle Paul giving warning to the church of Corinth. You must learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And I want you to understand, and it is contained, I think, in this phrase, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That it is arrogance. It is arrogance for me to say, "I don't care," or "I don't need to know what God's will says because I'm sure. I'm confident. I have that perception within me, that subjective confidence that I'm all right with God." That's arrogance. Because no one can know the mind of God unless God reveals Himself. No one should think of himself above what is written in God's Word. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Paul said, "You do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I leave you with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached, which also you received," and notice this, "and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And he preached in verse 11, he said, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach." It is the preaching of the gospel of Christ that saves mankind. And so we want to consider the importance of setting aside the subjective and being objective with regard to the question, "Am I saved?" We ask that you consider those things very carefully if you're here in the audience this evening, to think about it a little bit, to determine whether or not indeed what you have done accords with Scripture. Not what you always believed, not what you've known to be true in the past, not what others have said, but what does God's Word say? Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. I have confidence in my salvation, but I rejoice in the fact that I am saved. But I want you to understand this. I'm not happy. See here. I don't know I'm saved because I'm happy. I've got to make sure I get this right. I don't know that I'm saved because I'm happy. I'm happy because I know that I'm saved. You understand the difference there? Some individuals, they take this feeling that they have. The feeling comes first. It's kind of like getting the cart before the horse. They're just confident as they can be. They feel so good about it. Well, since they're feeling so good, since they're so happy, since things seem to be going so well, that's the evidence as to our salvation. And that's not the way it works. The evidence regarding your salvation is, have you believed and obeyed? Mark, the 16th chapter in verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38, we quoted it before. "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In Acts, the 8th chapter, you'll remember that Philip gave instructions, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he went down into the water and he baptized them. And they came up out of the water and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, in verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, a penitent believer, was given instructions as to what he must do by Ananias the preacher. He said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And I, because I have faith in Jesus Christ, have repented of my sins, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and been baptized to have my sins washed away. And there are many of my brethren who are here who have done exactly the same thing. And we rejoice and we're happy in the understanding and recognition that as long as we maintain our faithfulness before God, that we are in good standing with Him, reconciled to Him with the hope of eternity. And we feel good. And we feel good because we know we have done what we're supposed to do. And that feeling is the result of, not the evidence of, our salvation. And I hope and pray that that is the case with all who are here. But it may not be. And so there may be one who is in our audience who has come to that understanding through this lesson that they have not done what it is they are supposed to do to obtain salvation. They have been mistaken. If that is the case, I challenge you to consider what the Word of God teaches. If there is the necessity of further study, then feel free to talk and we will be glad to study with you. But if you've become convinced at this point in time of the need to respond to the gospel call, if you repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you can this night be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life. We hope and pray you take advantage of that opportunity. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time and ask if you'll come. While together we stand, while we sing.